1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you, thankful for ours is now a time to spend with you in your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who moves in our midst and in our hearts and helps us to understand the scriptures which are written for us in such plain language. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that are open and receptive. Open and receptive to the commandments, the precepts, the principles with which you desire your children to walk with. We pray that as we are taught by you, that we would live for you. And we ask, Lord, that therefore, as we begin our time, may you take away any distraction that seems to be clouding into our minds. May we be focused on you and you alone. May we, just not in this hour, but in every hour apportioned us, set our heart and our affections on you and you alone. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I introduced us into this portion of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I introduced us with the truth that as you and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be pleasing to God in our interpersonal relationships. You see, the book of 1 Thessalonians is all about the marks of a healthy church. And one of the marks of a healthy church is that we would be pleasing before God. As you get to chapter 4, you begin to see some very practical examples on how to be pleasing to God. Pleasing to God in the matter of sexual purity is how chapter 4 begins. But when you get to verse 9, the emphasis switches on being pleasing to God in the matter of your interpersonal relationships. And so that's a mark of a healthy church. A healthy church is characterized by those who live out the life that God has given them in the flesh for the one who died and lived, and so that we might live. You live in a way in which it is pleasing to God in your interpersonal relationships. And we have to understand that that includes in our everyday living, in a very practical sense, in our simplest attitudes, and even in our most mundane actions. Even when we come to those profound moments and those profound deeds, we have to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ, whose nature, name, and living we now bear. That means from our text this morning, we have already seen part of this, and I just want to recap it from last week. We've seen two essentials to fulfilling our responsibility. Two essentials to model the Lord Jesus Christ before others in our simplest attitudes, in our most mundane actions, in our most profound and noblest deeds. And those are that we are to be essentially living a life characterized by the love of God. And we're also to be essentially living a life characterized by a lifestyle of godliness. Living a life characterized by the love of God is verses 9 and 10. We saw that last week. Last week we read, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." For indeed, you already do practice it, says Paul to the Thessalonian believers. You practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. That's Bible for in all Greece. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more. And there are two reasons why you and I should be modeling a lifestyle characterized by the love of God before all people, before believers and unbelievers. Two reasons. Well, firstly, it proves that you and I have a personal relationship with the Lord. He's the one teaching us. He's the one guiding us. He's the one enabling us to live out this life. And in fact, God the Father taught us the example of loving one another because he gave his only begotten Son. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us the teaching by the example where he actually commands his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then there's the teaching that is by example through God the Holy Spirit, who lives within every born-again believer. Because we are now born again by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through a work that he and he alone has done, we now have God the Holy Spirit living within us. He seals us to the day of redemption. He's the one who helps us understand the scriptures. He's the one who raises up in you and I a will to do God's will for God's good pleasure. But he's also the one who pours into our own hearts the love of God and teaches us to love another. So, we understand it's important for us, if we are to be pleasing in our interpersonal relationships before God, then we ought to be at all times modeling a life characterized by the love of God, because it shows we're in a personal relationship with him. But it also is another reason why we ought to be living a life characterized by the love of God. It's because it brings us into the Lord's commandments. It brings us into an obedience with him. That's what verse 10 is all about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, indeed, you do practice. Paul commends the believers. He says, you are loving one another. And you know what? I'm going to borrow directly from Paul and say, I know that you're loving. I'm the recipient of your love, care, and concern every day. And I will never tire in thanking the Lord for you individually and corporately as a body of Christ. So you are already showing forth a love, just like the Thessalonian believers were. And we, every one of us, myself included, can excel still more. You see, Paul wasn't asking the Thessalonian believers to acquire something that they didn't already possess. He wasn't saying to them, listen, you need to start building this up in yourself. You already have it. And because you already have it, you are already enjoying it, you're already living it out, now you need to show your obedience to the Lord by excelling still more. You see, in John chapter 13, verse 34, I've already mentioned this verse, but Jesus Christ says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you. And that commandment that I give to you is that you love one another. You sacrificially choose to show someone favor they are not deserving of. You sacrificially choose to show mercy to someone they are not deserving of. And you do this because I have loved you in this way. You see, if we're going to be pleasing to God in our interpersonal relationships, it is essential that we always live in a way with words and actions that show the love of God. And it goes hand in hand with something else that is an essential for us to be pleasing to God in our interpersonal relationships. It's where I want to spend time today, verses 11 and 12. Because here we get to see that the essential is we live a life characterized by a lifestyle of godliness. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Paul says, and you, as you excel still more, here's how you can do this. Make it your ambition, verse 11, to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. So that outcome, because you'll do this, the outcome will be you will behave properly toward outsiders and you won't be in any need. So let me help us understand this a little bit more. If we are to make it our ambition, if Paul challenges the believers at Thessalonica and God in his word has preserved it for our lives to this day, 2,000 years later, it's the same principle. If we're to make it our ambition, how would we do that? Well, if we're going to entail, if we're going to excel in our loving others more and more, there ought to be three qualities that will help us bring this about as an ambition in our lives. Those three qualities of godly lifestyle should be evident in every believer, every moment of their living day. Not only in the church, but even toward the community in which we all live. And so the first quality is one that is characterized by leading a quiet life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Make it your ambition, verse 11, to lead a quiet life. Now we need to define, what does it mean, lead a quiet life? Well, actually it means, you might be thinking this. Let me say it this way. Let me approach it this way for us. At first glance, you might be thinking, well, to lead a quiet life, if you're busy earning a living, that just seems like a contradiction in terms. Do you know what my workday is like, Pastor Tiny? Yes, I do. I used to be in the workplace for many years. But it might seem that it's a contradiction. And that's probably because you would be right in saying, my, are you getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and driving the N1 to get to work at 8 o'clock? Are you the one who then only gets home at like 8:30 and you still have to do another hour's work on your computer? That's not a quiet life. That's a burdensome life. Well, actually, the meaning of quiet life, biblically, it has its emphasis on a quietness of mind and a quietness of heart. That's what it means to lead a quiet life. It's that inner peace that enables a man or a woman to be sufficient in living the life that they've now been given in Christ through faith and through belief. And through an explicit trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of what's unfolding before you. A good illustration of what that practically looks like is when the Apostle Peter uses the same word, a quiet life. He uses that same word in the context of a wife who's in the midst of living a life in her marriage where her husband is behaving badly. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now I know there's none of you doing that, okay? All right? But 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Peter says to the wife who's living with a misbehaving husband, he says, listen, you need to, in the same way, and he's using an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and following to the end of the chapter is that example for all believers. When you're being spat at, when you are being maliciously maligned, when you are being, please God, may this not be true, physically abused, when you are being emotionally abused, when you are being accused of something you've never done, you are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he has a crown of thorns being rammed down onto his head, when he is blindfolded and then beaten and told to prophesy, who beat you? When he has his beard yanked out, when he has this whipping that actually exposes his bones and his inner organs, so much so that he was marred in his visage as you couldn't even recognize him as a man. What does he do? He doesn't call down a legion of angels, and he had the authority to do that. He is the eternal God. He entrusts himself into the care of God the Father. So Peter says, in the same way, just as Jesus Christ at that time of misunderstanding, false accusation, persecution, as he trusted himself to the Lord God of heaven and earth, God the Father, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Acknowledge and understand they are the ones in charge and they will be held accountable for what they are doing. So that, what would be the purpose? If any of them, that's the disobedient husband, who is disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And then he goes on to say, they're going to do that. They'll come under great conviction, wife, because they will see this disobedient, misbehaving husband, none of you, will be seeing that actually you are chaste, you are respectful. And so he says, don't let your adornment merely be outward, such as the braiding of hair. And it's lovely to have braided hair, okay? You're allowed to have it. You can wear gold, but just don't make it your emphasis. You can put on jewelry, put on a dress, by all means. But here's it. Let it be the person of the hidden heart. The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality, here it is, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You see, folks, we have to understand a quiet life means it is a life that is a mind at rest and a heart that's at rest. So that even when there seems to be an overwhelming situation unfolding before you that is going to crush you, you can know and understand God the Father has you in his hand. And nothing can snatch you from his hand. And even though you will do your best to try and be reconciled, and in those times that you cannot be reconciled, and the relationship really falls apart with whatever person it is, you can still set your heart and affections on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, simply put, our Lord doesn't want his saints running around creating problems as we earn and eat our daily bread. Living a life that is quiet, that means that we have a mind that is set on Christ, a heart that is set on him and his ways. And we don't allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the circumstance looming up before us. That's how we get to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's how we get to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's how we are of the same mind one toward the other. It's how we will not be haughty in mind, but we will be quite happy to associate with the lowly. It's how we will know that we will never be wise in our own estimation. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Why would that be? Because revenge is not yours. He says, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So you and I have another function. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. He'll come under conviction when you're showing kindness instead of revenge. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the first quality of a godly character is possessing and leading a quiet life, a mind that is quiet and stable, a heart that is set upon the Lord. There's a second quality that fits right in below it, and it's also found in verse 11. The second quality that evidences a life characterized by godliness is to attend to your own business. In other words, mind your own business. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, but also make it your ambition to attend to your own business. Now, a word of caution here. As I wondered how I would explain what it means to attend to your own business, it doesn't mean that you and I are to turn a blind eye to sin in the life of another. We are our brother's keeper. I need you to see this. Keep your finger at 1 Thessalonians. Turn back in your Bibles a little bit to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 through 10. I want to show to us that not attending to your own business isn't, okay, you just ignore everyone's sin and you just turn a blind eye. Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, believer in Christ, to say it another way, if anyone is caught in any trespass, doesn't matter what it is, you who are spiritual, you who are walking with the Lord, you who are loving the Lord, you who are showing a life of quietness, you restore such a one with a baseball bat? No. With a spirit of gentleness. Well, why would that be? Look to yourself so that you will not also be tempted. You see, I'm to be careful. If I look down my nose at someone who has been overtaken in a trespass, and I don't consider that I too can be so easily overtaken in that same trespass, I will be on dangerous ground. In fact, he says this, I am to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, and thereby fulfill the love of Christ. What would that be? Love the Lord God with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, and by the way, that's a good wake-up call for us all, we're nothing, then we deceive ourselves. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. In other words, bear one another's burdens. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity in this life, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Doing good to all people is encouraging those who have been overtaken in a trespass to come back to the Lord. Doing good to all people is to make sure that if there is a brother in need of something material, a coat, and you have one, don't just say to him, brother, be warmed, I'll pray for you. Give him your coat, says James in the book of James. I have to say it that way because we've got a number of Jameses in the church. And you'll be thinking, James Fontondas told me and James de Gouveia's... No, it's James, okay? But with that being said, folks, here's the thing. It's not only outright sin that needs to be dealt with, because that will be catastrophic in the body of Christ. That's not the only danger to a church's health. There is another danger to the church's health, and that is attitudes and behaviors. It's why Paul says, attend to your own business. He's not talking about turning a blind eye to sin. He tells us, go and confront and help restore a brother who's overtaken in a trespass. This is something else. This is attending to your own business. Now, let me explain it this way. There are certain attitudes and behaviors that can have a crippling work and witness on the body of Christ. There are certain attitudes and behaviors on the part of believers that can actually put the unity of the church in serious jeopardy. Throughout church history, and even sadly as it continues in the church at large today, I'm not talking about our church specifically, I'm talking about the church at large. These dangers to the fellowship and the fruitfulness of the local church are problems that are caused by opinions and preferences between Christians over matters that aren't specifically commanded in Scripture. They're not specifically forbidden in Scripture either. This is a matter of personal preferences. And that's what Paul has in mind when he speaks to the Thessalonians and says, attend to your own business. Now, I preached on this several years ago. In fact, almost a year ago, one evening when I was taking us through the book of Romans. And I remember at the time wondering, how would I show our people how it is that I could have a preference that could be a serious jeopardy to someone in the church? Well, I came up with a number. One example would be, what kind of Christian music is a Christian allowed to listen to? What kind of music in general is a Christian allowed to listen to? Should Christians go to the movies or even watch movies? Another would be, what kind of musical instruments should we allow in the church? Should we even allow an instrument that needs to be plugged into electricity? Another would be, should a Christian dance? I think you will agree. In our auditorium here today, there will be those matters where some would hold a very strong opinion on. And they would say, no, 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 no. Nothing that needs to be plugged into electricity must ever be played in the church. Well, interestingly, there'd be some who would say, no, 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 wait a minute. We can do all of that because we have a liberty in Christ. You have no right. You're way out of line. You see, if you look at the Romans chapter 14 passage where Paul gets very specific on it, he says this, whilst the believer in Christ does have a legitimate freedom in personal preferences where the Bible is silent, you can do it or you can't do it. The Bible doesn't specifically say. Your and my freedom, my Christian liberty, your Christian liberty actually lies in not choosing to push my personal preference on another. That's what it means. Attend to your own business. Example, should all men wear a tie to church? What's our choice of music in the church? Well, what's the dress code for church? What Bible version should we use in the church? Should our children be homeschooled or in the public school system? Should clapping be allowed in church? Should Christians be allowed a glass of wine with their meal? The fact is, there's going to be people coming at that with a different opinion on all of those issues. So how do we maintain Christian unity in the midst of Christian liberty? Well, we come at our liberty with an other-orientated mindset. We honor those who hold another view. And here's what it looks like. You and I have a Christian liberty, a Christian responsibility to receive one another, embrace one another. You and I have a Christian liberty to build one another up. And in that way, you and I will not fall into the trap of meddling in another person's life over questionable issues. Now again, I stress, we are not being told to overlook wanton sin. We are being told to mind your own business when the Bible is silent on matters of preference. You see, it works like this, folks. You and I won't fall into the trap of meddling in another person's questionable issues, which the Bible doesn't specifically address, when you and I follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the example of the Lord Jesus Christ is given us in a very simple little passage. It's when he's about 12 years old. In fact, he's about to move from being a child into adulthood in Luke chapter 2. He goes missing, as it were, and his parents, Mary and Joseph, are frantic over where he could be as they suddenly realize a day's journey from Jerusalem that he's not with them, as they're busy making their way up to northern Israel to Nazareth. And they come back and they find him. He's in the temple. And he says to them, when they say to him, "We've been looking all over for you," he says, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Here's the key. Do you not know that I had to be in my Father's house going about my Father's work?" See, that's the key. Believers who focus on the Lord, on the work that he has done, is doing, will yet do, as well as focus on the work that he has entrusted us to do until he returns, we won't have the time, we won't have the desire to meddle in the affairs of another. And so that brings us to the third quality of a godly lifestyle, characterized by godliness. First, lead a quiet life. Have a mind that is set upon the Lord, a heart that is stable toward the Lord. Second, make sure you attend to your own business. Third, work with your own hands. 1 Thessalonians 11 still. Make it your own ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and make it your ambition to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Now, in the context of why Paul writes this, we have to point out to us ourselves in the history and the context, why is Paul saying, listen, you need to be working? You have to understand and you have to keep in mind that Greek culture of the day in which Paul ministered to the Thessalonians was that manual labor, that's to be looked down upon. You will not get me working. I have slaves for that. Astoundingly, Paul takes and elevates the manual labor that we are called to, and he makes it an exalted Christ-like trait. As I thought about how to illustrate this last week, as I continued to work this sermon, work, how would I describe that to us? Well, let me approach it from the what it shouldn't be. And let me approach it from what a sluggard does. So we're going to have some fun with this. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. So that you and I grasp that work is a God-given, Christ-like trait that we ought to embrace, and yes, we ought to get busy doing it, let's approach it and understand why it's a God-given trait from the perspective of the sluggard who doesn't want to do any work. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through 11. The writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, much wiser than any of us, he says, Go to the ant. Go and consider the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. And what are you going to learn? Well, the ant, having no chief, no officer, no ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. So, verse 9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come on you like a vagabond, and your need will be like an armed man. You will be so desperate. So don't be like the sluggard. Go work. Proverbs 20, turn over a little bit more. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. There is a work to be done. What you do now will probably only show itself maybe in 4 months' time. If you're a farmer and you're going to plow the land and you're going to plant, you will reap the harvest in about 4 months' time. But if you don't plow today, you won't harvest. I'll never forget in Zimbabwe, there was as we grew up on the farm in the eastern districts in a little district called Udzi, I grew up on my uncle's farm. He was a good farmer, really good. And there was a young farm manager who had just begun farming, who lived on two farms away. And he built a friendship with my uncle. And so this young man, we would see him pitching up at like 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay, but we already been up since 5 o'clock. And he would come and he would say to my uncle, "Hey, John Buchanan, what are you going to do today?" And my uncle would say, "Well, today is the day when I'm going to go and look at that land. I'm going to plow that land and I'm going to do..." And he'd say, "Okay, thanks for the coffee." Boosh, gone. We wouldn't see him for the rest of the day. He would go and do exactly the same thing. He learned well. And you know, bless his heart, he came at the end of his harvest and he gave my uncle a financial gift. He says, "If you hadn't told me what to do every day, I wouldn't have known what to do." He was not the sluggard. He knew, okay, John Buchanan's plowing, I'm going to plow. Folks, it's the same for you and I today. Proverbs 21, just turn over one more chapter. Proverbs 21, verse 25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death. What? Why would that be? Because his hands refuse to work. Millennials, we're not going to work. Nah, this is not for us. Well, you just signed your death warrant. How could you say that? The Lord says it. Proverbs chapter 24, turn over a little bit more. Verse 34 through verse 30 through 34. Okay, now we're going to really get to see what a sluggard's home looks like. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come on you as a robber and your want like an armed man. Ah, that's interesting. Same verse quoted again by Solomon a few chapters later. But this is another important one. Proverbs 26, verse 13 through 16. You want to see how the Bible condemns FOMO? Here it is. The sluggard says, "I can't go out, I can't do this. There's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard turn on his bed." Now you gotta use your memory here. As you turn in the bed. He is wary. Okay, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. Okay, and he's still eating by with hands. Okay, so he doesn't have the strength to lift it to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Folks, I could go on, but let me point this out. Work is a God-given privilege. It is a God-given privilege before the fall of man, and God has left it unchanged since the fall of man. In Genesis 2:15, God says to man, before Adam sinned, he took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. There's work to be done. Then in Genesis 3:17 through 19, Adam has sinned. God is pronouncing judgment. He says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, Adam, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then I preached on the importance in that verse a little bit later, in 2 years ago, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I shared with us that, folks, God has given us a wonderful gift of work. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 9 through 10 says, enjoy the life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, in which God has given you under the sun. This is your reward, in which you have toiled and labored under the sun. You see, folks, you are encouraged to go and enjoy your work. Come home in the evening. Give thanks that you can shower. Give thanks that you can change your clothes. Give thanks that you can use shampoo on your hair. If you were in Solomon's day, you would just use more oil on your already oily hair. Just stop for a moment and consider the good gift that God has given you. For those of us who married, in our wives, in our husbands. For those who are not married, in the wonderful fellowship we have with one another. We are one another's companions through the bruises and scrapes of life. We are the soothing balm to another for their weary bones. Never disdain one another. Men, never disdain your wife. Life is hard, life is frustrating, but you have a God-given companion. So, go and work hard, go home, take a shower, enjoy the meal that she has prepared. Give thanks, spend time with her, she is your reward. You see, we are to be a people. In conclusion then, little surprise, Paul says to the believer, if we're going to live in a pleasing way before God, with a life characterized by godliness, then you and I need to lead a quiet life. We need to attend to our own business and be busy working with our own hands. Why? Well, the testimony of a life characterized by godliness will result in something. Paul quotes, come back with me to verse 11. What he does, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 12. He says, just as we command you. And then he tells us why he uses such a forceful command, so that outcome, when you do this, you will behave properly. You'll have a good testimony, not only to those in Christ amongst whom you have been set alongside in the local church, but you will have a good testimony to those outside of the church. And you will be able to, as God uses you as his salt upon the earth, light unto the world, you'll be able to give an account to those who come and ask you and say, how come you are so calm and so steadfast in what we see unfolding? you can give an account of the hope that lies within you with meekness and with gentleness to all who ask. But I want to hone in on this last closing comment. And you will not be in any need, verse 12. Folks, that is a very telling word. It's the word prosper, in fact, it can be translated prosper in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we found that in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told how blessed is the man. Oh, how to be envied is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. You see, why is it that the man is to be envied who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers? You will be a tree planted firmly. When Paul says you'll not be in any need, he's using that same thought. You will not be found wanting. You will prosper, not necessarily with material things, but you can be sure you will prosper just like an ancient man called Joseph, who when he was sold by his brothers into captivity, who when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape and imprisoned, he prospered. Well, that doesn't amount to prosper materially. No, it amounts to this. He was in an unbroken, sweet fellowship with the true God of heaven and earth. That's what it means to prosper. So, living a life characterized by the love of God is the first essential to living in a way which is pleasing before God in our interpersonal relationships. Another essential to living a life that is characterized by godliness will underscore and it will confirm your ability to live in a pleasing way before God in your relationships with other people. In other words, you and I, we can have a good testimony for the gospel's sake among our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can have a good testimony amongst unbelievers in our community. And we can live in a way that Christ will be exalted in and through our lives. His kingdom will be furthered through our being yoked alongside him in his easy yoke, witnessing for him, serving him, loving him, and loving others. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us again in your word. We thank you for the way in which you have once again helped us to understand some very simple yet profound things that we can be doing as a body of Christ, but also some simple things that we could be doing as individuals. And therefore I pray that you would help us as a people, as a precious blood-bought people, now enjoined to you as your precious children, as the sheep of your flock, and as you as our great shepherd. Thank you that we can show our love for you by loving others, and we can show our love for you by keeping your commandments, and we can show that we are your children by a testimony of a Christ-like, godly life, minding our own business, having a quiet and gentle spirit, and being a people who hurry to complete the work which you've entrusted us. Thank you for our daily bread. Thank you for forgiving us our trespasses. Thank you for the opportunity to forgive those who trespass against us. Thank you that yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And above all else, Lord, thank you for delivering us from evil. In fact, the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.